Before we start looking at the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, I need to tell you a bit of the story of this church. So, are you sitting comfortably? 2,000 years ago, there was a big church in a big up-and-coming city. Corinth was a city that was growing in wealth and political influence in the Roman Empire. But the church in this city, was ill. It was sick. Dangerously sick. And yet, the church had started so well, just 4 years before. Paul, the apostle, the famous, well-known teacher of Christianity, planted the church there. It's a fascinating story. He was there 18 months to 2 years. And God converted loads of people through him. He started by teaching the Jews there about Jesus, but they eventually kicked him out of their meeting, the synagogue. He was going to leave the city altogether at that point, but God appeared to him in a vision and said to him, Paul, you can't go because I have many people still in this city. So he stayed. He stayed for another 18 months. And we know that during this time, he supported himself as he taught. He made tents by night and taught during the day. Now, making tents is not a particularly fun thing to do. They used to cure the materials they used to make the tents with animal urine. So Paul would have been working hard at night time. His hands would have stunk. And then by day, he'd get up and he'd preach all day. And he was doing that just so he could pay for his own way in this city. And as we all know, paying your own way in a city is quite expensive. So he worked hard. And through his sweat and graft, the church gained real momentum. Lots of people were believing in Jesus. Jews and Gentiles and people who weren't Jewish, that is. But Paul was eventually forced out by Jewish opponents because as they saw people becoming Christians, they hated him more and more and more. People became Christians from their meeting, the synagogue. People became Christians from all over the city and they were envious. They hated it. And so they forced him out. Now, after Paul left Corinth, a fantastic, brilliant, gifted preacher came along. Called Apollos. It's quite a flashy name, isn't it? You know, as opposed to Paul. Apollos. And he kind of met the kind of expectations of his name in a way. He was a flashy preacher. He was a great preacher. A great public debater. And God, despite the fact they both had very different styles, Paul and Apollos, God built the church through both of them. But then, just like Paul before him, Apollos left. And the church was then without its big name teachers for just 1 year. Just 1 year. And during this time, this single year, the church contracted a terrible disease. Not a physical disease, but a spiritual one. They started to go very badly wrong in their thinking and in their living. And when Paul heard that this was happening, he wrote the letter that we have in our hands today, 1 Corinthians. That doesn't mean it's definitely the first letter he ever wrote them, the fact it's called 1 Corinthians. And it certainly wasn't the last, because we have 2 Corinthians, though there could have been more. But God chose to preserve this letter through the ages, down to today, for us, so that we could read it now. And you know, the letter is a painful one. You see, the church was ill. But the worst thing is, it had no idea it was going so badly wrong. In fact, the church in Corinth thought it was really good. It thought it was a pretty special church. It was like the contestant on X Factor. He thinks they're destined for a great career in music. But in fact, they're tone deaf. And the only reason they've been allowed on the show is because it makes for great telly, supposedly. Although, if you've got any kind of conscience watching it, how do you feel? It's a tragedy, isn't it? Well, Paul saw that that's what it was like in Corinth. They were going really badly wrong, but they thought they were brilliant. So he writes to show them what they're really like, to let them down, to burst their bubble, to say, you're not so great after all. You're sick. You're going wrong. Paul calls them arrogant and puffed up. Now, you have to remember as you read this letter that Paul had worked night and day. Night and day to found this church. He laboured hard. So at times his letter might feel very blunt and very harsh, particularly for our soft ears. But you've got to remember it's only the loving rebuke of a father who loves his kids. These people are kind of his spiritual children. Through him, they came to know God. And he cares for them. He doesn't want to see them go astray after just 4 short years. So it's a strong rebuke, but it comes with great love, as we'll see. Now, I thought I'd read you a few excerpts to prove to you that it really is a big rebuke. Just from 1.5 chapters, we're going to look at chapter 4. If you turn over the page. So, chapter 4, verse 7. So you've got to remember, they thought they were pretty special. And this is what he says. Who sees anything different in you? In other words, why do you think you're so special? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Well, look at 4:18. 4:18. Some are arrogant, as though I weren't going to come to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, in a spirit of gentleness? A rod. Do you see what he's saying? Shall I come to basically bash you round the head? Do you need more rebuking, more telling off? Or are you going to sort yourselves out so that I can come to you as I want to, in love and gentleness? Or 5:1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Do you see? Paul is fuming. He's absolutely fuming. He's rebuking this church. Now, that raises a big question, the second sort of point on your sheets. Why study 1 Corinthians? Is it because we love scandals? Are we the kind of people that love reading gossip columns and watching other people's lives fall apart? Is that it? Do we like seeing other people get told off because it makes us feel pretty good? Is Anya here? Is Anya here tonight? Yeah. Anya, what does the German word schadenfreude mean?
It means when you are happy on behalf of someone else's misfortune.
Brilliant. So is that what we're experiencing? Is that why we want to read 1 Corinthians? Because we all enjoy a bit of schadenfreude, being happy at others' misfortune. Of course not. Like Paul, we take no pleasure in watching any Christian brothers and sisters stumble. Even if they're long since dead, there's nothing pleasant about watching what was going on here. Okay, so are we studying it because we think that you guys need the same big rebuke? Do we think that you need telling off? Well, no, probably not. Now, we're not a proud church. We don't think we're perfect. So if you've pitched up expecting a perfect church for the first time being here, then don't expect that. That's not who we are. But we don't think we're quite as bad as the Corinthians either. We realise that we're just pretty ordinary Christians struggling to live for God. but probably not in need of a big telling off quite of this scale. So it's not because of that. So why are we studying this letter? Well, I'd like you to think of it as a vaccination. This year, you're going to get weekly vaccinations. It's going to be a bit painful, but it will be for your good. You see, we might not be ill to the extent that they were, but the same disease they had is still around today. The same dangers, the same possibility of thinking and acting the wrong way like they did. And we need to guard ourselves. Remember, just 1 year without Paul and Apollos, and they went badly wrong. Just 1 year. Now, we don't have to go a year without Paul, because we've got him here in this letter. We can study his word every week so that God can keep us from falling ill like they did. And if we're honest, we all know that could happen to us. We can all go wrong. You see, we're studying the story of a sick church so that their story won't become our story. So that we stay healthy. Stay healthy, because as we believe, this is a pretty healthy church. I mean, it'd be great if by the end of the year we were even healthier, wouldn't it? Even stronger. Now, just to prove it's really going to be of some use to you, I thought we'd look at some of the symptoms of their disease. I'm going to call their disease Corinthianitis. I don't know why diseases end with an itis. Suze, doctor, any idea? No idea, okay. Doctors don't even understand. How could I possibly understand? But there you go, hepatitis, Corinthianitis. We're looking at Corinthianitis. Now, you might be able to recognise some of these symptoms in yourself as we talk about them. If you can, I hope it's just a mild case of Corinthianitis, but we shall see. Okay, so symptom number one, unholiness. Unholiness. Now, holiness is just a big Bible word which captures a big idea. This is the big idea. When you're holy, you're set apart for something. You're set apart from something for something. So in the Corinthians' case, they were supposed to be set apart from sexual immorality and set apart for living for God. Does that make sense? So they were turning their back on sexual immorality to turn their back towards living for God the way he wanted them to. Does that make sense? Holiness is when you are set apart from something for something. Now, turn up with me, chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I wonder, do you ever struggle to flee sexual immorality? Do you ever find yourself running not away, but towards it? Committing perhaps adultery with your eyes, if not your body. Perhaps flirting and leading people on at work because it gives you a kick or it serves your agenda in some way. Perhaps indulging in pornography. Have you ever made mistakes when you were drunk or even sober in this area? Now, I imagine that none of us thinks that he or she is totally pure in the area of sexual immorality. But do you see, we're not just to flee impurity, we're to pursue devotion to God, glorifying him in everything we do in our body. Look at verse 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We're not just to stop doing wrong things sexually, we're then to get on with using our body to live for God in everything we do. Holiness. Turning our back on sexual immorality, turning towards living for God in our body and everything we do. Now, I wonder if that chimes with you in any way. This isn't just saying don't be impure, it's saying live for God with everything you have and are. So do you get up every morning and think, right, how am I going to use this body for God today? I know I don't always think like that. Normally I wake up desperately scrabbling to find my alarm and then remember where the bathroom is before I have an accident. And I can stumble through the whole day in a similar vein if I'm not careful. I'm often not being sexually immoral, but sometimes that feels it's just because I haven't really woken up properly at any point during the day. And I'm too busy to be sexually immoral anyway. Rather than because I'm consciously devoting everything I do with my body to Jesus. Do you know what I'm talking about? Those days where you just go through the day on automatic pilot. Unholiness. This church wasn't just not living for God. They'd turned in completely the opposite direction and were living for their sexual appetites. Well, let's move on. Second symptom. Not giving up your rights for the sake of others. That's 2b. Not giving up your rights for the sake of others. Let's read chapter 8, 4 to 13. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. See what he's saying? He's saying there really is only one God. So idols, the made-up gods of that day, back then, they weren't really gods. And Paul says, yeah, that's right, they're not really gods. Then he goes on. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offering to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, there is a lot to get your head round there. But do you see the basic idea? Some people in Corinth thought it was okay to eat food offered to idols. Because they said, idols aren't real. They don't exist. They're not real gods. Of course we can eat food offered to idols. Others in Corinth said, you can't eat food offered to an idol. That's like turning your back on the one true God. Do you see? Now, as these people who had knowledge that idols weren't real, went around going, of course we can, of course we can. We're going to eat in temples. What's the big deal? They're not real, these idols. They're not real gods. These weaker people start to think, oh goodness, maybe I should eat in temples, the food in temples. But then maybe I'm actually eating food offered to idols and sinning. And they battle with it. But then they go and do it. Because they think, well, that stronger brother knows what he's talking about. But then afterwards, they're struck by what their conscience tells them. You've just offered, eaten food offered to an idol. You've turned your back on the true God. And they sin against their own conscience. And they don't grow as Christians. Do you see the kind of dynamic that was going on? Does that make sense? For us, it might be something like, I don't know, gambling. Some Christians think it's okay. Others think it's not. Perhaps they think it's not okay because they had an addiction to it in the past. But you come along, gamble, they get encouraged to gamble, maybe fall into their addiction again and are damaged by what you did with your superior knowledge. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, if that doesn't really chime with you because you're not tempted to gamble or you've never had a gambling addiction in the past, then unfortunately, Paul actually goes further. You see, Paul says, you're not just to give up your rights in debatable issues like that within the church. You're to give up your rights for the sake of saving those outside the church. And that will hit home for all of us. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 12, verses 21. Oh no, sorry. Chapter 9. Verses 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. That's all a bit confusing. Don't worry, we will have a whole week studying this. But you see what he's saying? He'll change. He'll do anything he has to. He'll give up his rights to become like other people, to win them. Verse 22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. That is challenging stuff. Paul is free. Free from all, he says in verse 19. But what has he made himself? Second half of verse 19. A servant to all. I wonder, how easy do you find it to serve other people for their salvation? I wonder how easy you find it at work to start conversations with people about Jesus. You're free not to. You're free not to. But will you make yourself a servant of those people? I wonder how easy you find it to come to church on a Wednesday evening to serve the people in your group so that they might make it to the end as Christians and be saved. How easy do you find it when people in your group aren't like you and you don't like them and they might not like you? How easy do you find it to come here? You don't have to. You're free. You have a right to go home. But will you make yourself servants of one another, giving up your rights for the sake of others' salvation? Do you see, it's a hard call, this, isn't it? Maybe even for some of you, you have the gifts to go into full-time ministry. It's probably not that many of us here, but there'll be a few in a room like this. I wonder, are you held back because you prefer to exercise your right to a well-paid secular job? You're free, you can do that. That is a right. But will you give up your rights, says Paul, for the sake of others' salvation? Okay, the final symptom. Looking down on less gifted church members. Chapter 12, verses 21 to 26. 12, 21 to 26. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, what on earth is Paul talking about? He's comparing the church to a body. And he's comparing different gifts that Christians, individual Christians, have to different body parts. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, that is the church, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Now, imagine with me for a moment. Is Vic here tonight? Victor. Yes, he is. Vic leads our welcome team. So if you've been welcomed as somebody new to Euston Church, go and thank Vic, because he's kind of in charge of that. But just imagine that Kev, our pastor, got up and said, So, Vic, I'm not sure whether I've ever said thank you to you for all your work in leading the welcome team. But just in case I haven't already thanked you, or rather just in case I have already thanked you, I want you to know I was wrong. Yeah, that's right, Vic, I was wrong to thank you. In fact, we probably wouldn't notice if you never came back. Vic, we don't need you. Euston doesn't need you. I don't need you. Euston needs me, Vic. I'm the pastor. You're just, well, the head of the welcome team. And what kind of gift is that? What kind of a body part is that? Vic, I think if you can be compared to a body part, and you probably can, then it would be an appendix. Cut it out. Wouldn't notice. Can you see that's what they're saying? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. But that's how they were treating one another. Now, when I said that to Vic, obviously it was quite shocking, I hope. If somebody actually got up in church and said that, you would be shocked. And I imagine they weren't quite saying it like that openly, but it's more what was going on in their hearts, probably, as they looked at each other. I don't need him to turn up to my small group. He's a bit of an appendix, really. I wonder, do you ever treat each other like that in your hearts? Or do you ever get that thing where you stub your toe and you can't do anything for the next sort of 10 minutes because you're in such pain? Just your toe and the rest of your body is put out of action. Have you ever had that? I get it with my contact lenses. I put a contact lens in. Just one little eye, stinging pain. I can't do anything for 5 minutes until it clears up. That's what the church should be like, says Paul. Did you notice? Verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. So there you go. Corinthianitis. All the things that were going wrong. I'd like you now to discuss in your groups for 5 minutes with the help of the questions at the bottom of the sheet there. So go, discuss. Okay. Now in this final section, I want to try and scratch the surface a little bit and show you how the whole letter connects together. You see, we could think of Paul's letter to the Corinthians a bit like one of those troubleshooting sections at the end of your computer manual that you've never read because who reads the manuals? But where they have a whole list of problems that they just go through in alphabetical order, because that just seems the best way to do it. We could think of the letter like that. But on closer study, I think we're going to discover over the course of the year that all these symptoms are part of one big underlying disease. And the disease is this, that the Corinthians are infected by the world's wisdom. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, let's take a look in chapters 1 to 4. And hopefully we'll be able to work it out. Now, Paul actually kicks off his letter with another symptom that we've not talked about yet. And it's the symptom of factionalism. The church was dividing into lots of little factions. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Do you see, they'd all split off into little factions according to who they wanted to follow. And Paul says, what are you doing? You're one body. You're supposed to be united. Jesus was crucified for you all. He's your boss. Unite under him. And do you see how individualistic they're all being? I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. It's not even we follow Paul. It's almost like as many members as there are in the church, so many are their factions. Little factions of one, as each member looks down on all the others for being idiots. How arrogant these people were. Well, Paul knows that these divisions are just symptoms of a deeper disease, like the other symptoms we talked about. So he pauses this issue of dividing into factions for two chapters. And we'll see he comes back to it only in chapter 3. So what did he talk about in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, he talks about the difference between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. Interesting. Let's take a look. Chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 8. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, that's the world's wisdom, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age, i.e. not the world's wisdom, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have put Jesus to death on the cross. Do you see two types of wisdom? The wisdom of men, the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the rulers of this age, that is the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of God. This human wisdom actually left humans incapable of understanding who Jesus was when he walked the earth. They had so little idea that they put their own creator to death on a cross. That's how much their wisdom failed to help them understand. Do you see? And it goes on today. The world, in its wisdom, cannot understand this teaching. It can't get there by its own brains, by its own cleverness, its own wisdom. It leads people to reject God. Of course there's no God. Look at science. Moreover, God's wisdom is hidden from mankind. Look at verse 7. It's a hidden, secret wisdom that Paul imparts. That doesn't mean you can't ever know it. Paul says that he imparts this secret hidden wisdom. If you want to get wise by God's wisdom, you just got to listen to what Paul tells you. You can come to know it. It can be made known to you. But it's hidden from the rest of the world who refuse to listen to Paul's teaching and the Bible in general. Now, in chapter 3, Paul returns to the issue of factions. Take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'd like you in your groups again to read it and to see if you can work out how dividing into factions and human wisdom are linked in these verses. So chapter 3, 1 to 4, how are human wisdom and dividing into factions linked in these verses? Go for it, in your groups. Okay, I've not given you very long. It's a little bit unfair. But what do you think? Has anyone got any ideas? How have human wisdom, the world's wisdom, and these divisions in the church, how are they linked? Have they got anything to do with each other? Why is it they're dividing into factions? Okay, let's take a look. Verse 4. When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Do you see what he's saying? You ought to think the way God thinks. God's given you his wisdom. But you're dividing into factions because you're just acting like everybody else in the world around you. You're just being, well, like humans are always going to be. Divisive. Again, verse 1. I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. And skip to verse 3. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? See what's going on? The church, which ought to be changed by God's perspective on the world, is still thinking and behaving like everybody else in the world around them. They're just being like humans, always have been, and always will be. So this is the underlying disease that causes all the symptoms that we've talked about. Let's think about it. Do you ever see the world in its attitude to sex say, you don't have the right to do what you want with your body, it belongs to somebody else? Do you ever see that in the world, the way that humans talk about sex? Because that's what Paul's saying. He's saying your body belongs to God. But what does the world say? Well, more commonly than not, it says, your body's your own. Do what you want with it, of course. Or what about the issue of rights? Giving up your rights for the sake of others. What does the world say on that count? Giving up my rights for the sake of others? That sounds a little bit like I'm being held back by others' weaknesses. Shouldn't I live to achieve my full potential? Why, if I'm free from everybody, would I hinder my own self, my desire for achieving my potential, my self-realization? Do you see, at every stage in this letter, we can see and hear the way the world talks infecting the way the Christians in Corinth are acting. They should have God's perspective on things, but actually they're just living like everybody else around them. Now, you might not be convinced by that yet. We've got the whole year to study this letter, so see what you think of that idea as we go through. It's going to be one of the questions we keep coming back to. Is this the big underlying problem? That actually the Corinthians have stopped living and thinking God's way and have started living by the world's wisdom. And with every symptom, we're going to be asking, can you see this in the world around you? Okay, let's move on. Now, why is it they were not living God's way? Well, Paul has a big answer to that. Why is it they weren't living God's way? Paul's big answer comes in chapter 15. And the answer is that they'd got something wrong with their diet. They'd got something wrong with their diet. Now, I'm not talking about a physical diet, of course. You can't solve spiritual heart problems by eating more fruit. Some people do think that, strangely. No, it's not their physical diet, but their teaching diet. In their teaching diet as a church, there was a big, big problem. The Corinthians had stopped feeding on God's teaching about the future. Now, for those of you who don't know the message of the gospel or Christianity very well, let me just recap very briefly what God's teaching on the future is. Here we go. God raised Jesus from the dead. And he promised that Jesus' resurrection is just a little foretaste of a whole new world that he will one day create. This world will be judged and destroyed, and God will make a new heavens and a new earth. And he's promised to raise from the dead all who believe in Jesus so that they can live forever in this new creation, in this paradise. Now that sounds wild. It sounds like an amazing fairy tale, but surely it can't be true. Well, there is evidence. The evidence is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He rose from the dead, never to die again. And it's a central truth in Christianity, a central part of our teaching. But the Corinthians had stopped feeding on this truth altogether. Look at chapter 15. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Do you see what they're saying? They've turned their back on this truth. Now, it's not necessarily true that all of them had stopped believing this, but certainly all of them were so unbothered about it that when they saw their brothers turn their back on it, they didn't do anything about it. Do you see? They were quite happy for people to come to church thinking there's no such thing as the resurrection. They didn't do anything about it because they didn't think it was that important a truth. It took Paul giving them a rebuke, and he does. Look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. Paul is gobsmacked that they could think the resurrection isn't important. He says, look, if the future isn't real, then that makes me a liar. And more than that, Paul then traces the way the Corinthians are currently living by the world's wisdom. He traces it back to their lack of belief in the resurrection. Verses 31 to 34. Over the page. 31 to 34. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead aren't raised? Now, beasts in the Bible are often used to be often used as a picture of God's enemies. Paul is trying to preach the gospel in Ephesus, just like when he did in Corinth. People are opposing him and hating him, fighting against him, and he has to fight against them to keep preaching the gospel. Not physically, of course, but he has to keep persevering despite their opposition to keep preaching the gospel. And he says, if the dead aren't raised, verse 32, second half, let's give it up and just get on with eating and drinking, because tomorrow we die. See what he's saying? There's no point in me giving up my life for the sake of other salvation if there's no future in it. There's no point you striving to be sexually pure if there's no future in it. There's no point you turning up to small group week in, week out, and serving other people with your gifts rather than looking down on them if there's no future in it. We might as well just go to the pub. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And do you see where this has come from, this quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Look at the footnote. Footnote 2 at the bottom of the page, probably from Menander's comedy Thyse. I don't know what that is, but it was a play, a popular play at the time. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking a classic piece of human wisdom. Let's just have a good time while we're on the earth. Let's live for today. Let's live for ourselves. Let's live for our pleasure. And he's saying that's what happens if you stop believing in the future. This then is why the church had been infected by the world's wisdom. They turned to the world's wisdom because they'd forgotten the world to come. Now, there was a lot of information there. If you're feeling overwhelmed, don't worry. We've got a whole year to study this book. And hopefully it will make more sense to you by the end of the year than it has done by the end of this talk. But why don't I pray for that very end now? Father, we pray that as we study this letter over the coming year, that you would make us a healthy church, a church that lives not by the values of this world, but by your values, not by the wisdom of this world, but by your wisdom. And we pray that when that's hard, because it means giving things up, that you would remind us that there is a world to come and that it will be worth it in the end. Amen.